a little review here. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're introduced to Eli's sons. Eli was the priest of Israel. His sons grew up, they were Levites. They grew up to be priests of Israel. But the Lord says they were wicked men. They were wicked. They had no regard for God. They showed contempt for the offerings of God. And they were immoral. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you see that they were sleeping with the women at the tent of meeting. This is Phinehas and Hophni. God didn't have anything good to say about these guys. And we see that the Israelites went into battle against the Philistines. And the Israelites, they fought the Philistines, and they lost. I mean, when was the last time you heard the Israelites lost in battle? I mean, God is with the Israelites, but here they lose, and they lost 4,000 men. 4,000 Israelites died. Another thing we talked about was that Eli's sons, because they lost, they're sitting at home and reasoning. Okay, now what we do? So they come up with the plan. Let's go get the ark. Let's go get the ark of the covenant. Because when we take the ark of the covenant before us in battle, we never lose. So they get the ark, and they go back into battle. And guess what happened? They lost again. And this time they lose 30,000 men. 30,000 Israelites die in battle with the ark of God before them. And the worst part of the story is the Philistines capture the ark of God. So that's what we talked about last week. And the summer here, Ichabod. I tried to say that last week with meaning, and it just didn't happen too well. But what is this? What is this? Phinehas' wife, when she heard, because of the battle, after the battle, Eli, he fell backwards, he died, he broke his neck and he died. Phinehas died in battle. And somebody tells this to Phinehas' wife while she's in labor. It makes her go into labor. So she's in labor, she's giving birth. She realizes that her father-in-law has died, her husband has died, and the worst part of it, and the ark of God has been taken by the Philistines, by the enemies of God. And she gives birth to a son, and everybody tries to console her and tries to comfort her. Hey, it's okay, you got a baby here. But she was dying in the process of childbirth, but she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. The glory has departed from Israel. The glory is gone. And that's what we talked about last week. It was really depressing, but it was fun. I mean, it was good, but it was depressing. So we go into the text today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 5 today. And let me read a couple of verses here. This is a very interesting passage here. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 5, 1 Samuel chapter 6. Very interesting stuff here. I think this could be fun to preach. We'll see what happens. Don't tell me what you think. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. I'm going to say Dagon. I understand technically it's Dagon, but this is southern Indiana, and I want to say Dagon. I just want to say Dagon. But it's probably Dagon, okay? This is the Philistines. The Philistines, they took the ark. They took it to Ashdod. They took it to the temple of Dagon, and they set it beside their god, Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon. I need to say Dagon. You guys are going to laugh the whole time, aren't you? The next day, the people of Ashdod, they rose early the next day, and there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon, they put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon. Dagon it. Falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And his head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold, and only his body remained. Let's stop right there. Let's talk about the story right here. What's going on here? They take the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it to the temple of Dagon, and they set it beside Dagon. They set the Ark of God beside Dagon. Dagon is their god, which is, they call it the fish god. The fish god. Woohoo! Why would they do this? Why would they put the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon, next to Dagon. And I'm thinking, a couple of things. Is this like a trophy case? Is this what you do with gods that you conquer? Are they offering the God of the Israelites to the God of the Philistines? In an act of submission or something? Like our God is there to worship Dagon? Or is it because in their culture, I mean, their culture of many gods, here's a lot of religions, they're not content with just one god. The more gods, the better, you know? Maybe they take Dagon, their god, and they're gonna combine the Israelites' god with their god. You know, the more gods, the merrier, right? Two gods are better than one. It goes on, verse 3, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Fallen, face down, before the ark of God. And then you got to ask the question, well, how did that happen? Maybe there was an earthquake last night. Maybe you know, we didn't feel it. We slept good last night, but maybe there was an earthquake, and that's why our God fell down. And it says here, they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. They set him back up. They got a work team together. They take their God and they help their God get up. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Fallen. Was it second time? They come back the next day, and they find their God fell down again. Another earthquake? I don't know. Their God fell down, once again, face down, before the ark of the Lord. Their God didn't lean towards the God of the Israelites. Their God didn't partially bow. He fell face down, prostrate before the Lord. I just love this story. I think it's an awesome story. In Psalm 97, verse 7, all who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Worship him, all you gods. So I'm trying to paint the picture here. The Philistines set up Yahweh next to Dagon, and they put him on display as if to say, we captured the God of Israel. Side by side, this man-made God right next to the God that made man. And twice in the middle of the night, Dagon falls prostrate before the Lord Almighty. And you got to think, earthquake? Possibly. Or maybe God shoved him down, which I like thinking that. You know, or maybe this man-made rock just, you know, naturally fell down in submission to the presence of God Almighty. But I tend to think God Almighty pushed him down in the middle of the night. Because he has no place there. He doesn't belong next to God Almighty. And his head breaks off as if to say, look, your God has no brain. That's what I look at. Your God has no knowledge. Your God is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He knows nothing. It's just a rock. You're worshiping a rock. Do you understand that? This man-made image that you've set up in a temple is nothing. It's nothing. It has no brain. And its hands had fallen off. Your God has no hands. He's not omnipotent. He can't protect you. He can't provide for you. He can't save you. He can't even get himself up. He can do nothing. All right, so I read that story here, and I'm thinking, okay, how does this apply? It's a neat story, a fun story here. So what? You know, how does it apply to us? And I'm thinking a couple of things we need to see here. One, we need to understand in our 2020 vision, this is what we've been talking about a couple of weeks here. Now, what we need to see, our God is Yahweh God, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, the God of the Israelites. He is sovereign. The Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. And I would say, or next to me, or even near me. He is to be revered. He is to be honored. He is to be feared. He is sovereign. Do we understand what it means that God is sovereign? Unlike anything else. Unlike anyone else. And a couple of things that I want to emphasize, I'm hoping I can say this in such a way that we get it, that we embrace this, that we see how trivial have we made our God. Have we minimized God? Have we treat him like Eli's sons? Treat him with contempt? How dare us treat God with contempt? How dare us not be in awe of who God is, in his power, in his might? He will not share his glory with another. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 48, verse 11 says, For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Psalm 89, verse 6, for who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? Our God is sovereign. He will not share his glory with another. He is a jealous God. I want us to wrap our minds around the fact that he's a jealous God. That's what it says in Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. If you have other gods in your life, he's saying, that's you hate me. That's how he reads that. You hate me. And he's a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14, do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for the Lord your God, I am a jealous God. Nahum 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Now, do we understand this? Does it make you uncomfortable to think that God is a jealous God? And I'm thinking, because I recognize, I think, two types of jealousy. There's a type of jealousy that's wicked, kind of a controlling jealousy that envies what is not theirs. But there's also another type of jealousy, which is a healthy jealousy, a righteous jealousy. It protects what's theirs. And I think this really, I feel like I understand this concept when I became a father years ago now. But I understood very early on how important it was for my children to respect me. Not because I'm power hungry or anything like that. You will respect me because I'm the man of the house, blah, blah, blah. You know, not I'm the patriarch of the family. They need to understand what that means. Not that I've earned that position necessarily, but God, by God's authority, he made me the leader of my family. And they are to respect me. And I understood if they don't respect me, then what that means, they won't listen to me. And if they don't listen to me, they're going to get hurt. And I don't want my children to get hurt. That's why this is so important. And I believe the same thing is true of God. This is why God says, you must understand who I am. If you don't understand who I am, if you don't treat me like the God that I am, if you don't treat me that way, then you're not going to listen to me. And if you don't listen to me, you're going to get hurt. And he loves us too much. He does not want you to be hurt. He doesn't want you to get hurt. That's why you have to honor him. That's why you have to see him for who he is and seek him first and make sure there is no other gods in your life that compete with him. So he says he will not share his glory with another. He is a jealous God. Another thing I want you to see, his name is to be kept holy. Leviticus 22, verse 32, do not profane my holy name. Do not profane. Do you know what it means to profane? To profane means to make common. Are we guilty of profaning the name of God, making common his name, treating him with less respect than what he deserves? He says there in Leviticus 22, I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. And I would tell you, he must be acknowledged as holy by Americans. He must be acknowledged as holy by Lanesville. His name is not to be profane. And I feel like we live in a world that you hear God's name taken in vain all the time, and it breaks my heart. And this is one of the things I love about this passage. Last night we were me and Stephanie and Cassidy were playing cards, and I think I got a bad hand or something. And I said, "Doggone it!" And she says, "You mean dag on it?" Which I laughed because she didn't know what I was preaching on today. But yeah, you can profane his name all you want. You know, because he's not a god. He's nothing. He's a rock. Take his name, profane it. But leave my God's name alone. It's a holy name. Malachi, I want to show you a couple of verses here. Malachi 1 verse 14. Cursed is a cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the Israelites, among the nations. My name is to be feared among the nations. Do you fear the name of God? Do you hold it with such esteem that you fear his name? Malachi 2 verse 2, if you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. His name is to be feared. His name is to be honored. Let me give you one more. Malachi 4 verse 2, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wing, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. His name is to be revered, deeply respected. Do we understand his name is the name above all other names? There is power in the name of Jesus. Salvation is found in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. His name is to be feared. His name is to be honored. His name is to be revered. One more thing I want you to see about God's sovereignty. He is all powerful. He keeps knocking down Dagon. Dagon is powerless. Dagon can't do a thing. Our God has all power. And I'll tell you some other unworthy opponents that we see throughout the Bible. Pharaoh was treated as a god among the Egyptians. The Egyptians recognized Pharaoh as a god. And then Moses comes along, and God wants Moses to you know, he wants Pharaoh, let my people go. And he uses Moses to send 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And one of the plagues, I don't know which one, I should have figured it out, but one of them was frogs. You remember that God sent a bunch of frogs on Egypt? And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 8. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. And Pharaoh says, well, tomorrow, make it happen tomorrow. And Moses replied, I will do as you say, so you may know there is no one like the Lord our God, so that you will recognize that the Lord is sovereign, that he is the one and only true God. There is no other gods. Pharaoh, you are not a god. So the frogs will leave. The frogs will leave you and your houses and your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. That's what Moses said, and that's what happened. The frogs, they left. Did Moses recognize the sovereignty of God? No, he didn't. Did he embrace the Lord as his God? No, he didn't. You see it with Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, the story where Elijah takes on the Baals, the prophets of Baal, and takes on the God of Baal at Mount Carmel. And Ahab, the king of Israel, went to Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said, is that you, you troublemaker? I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands, and you followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel and meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled all the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But the people said nothing. So Elijah, he sets up this test. He said, make an altar. You get a bull, I'll make an altar, I'll get a bull. And how's he say? Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put the wood on it, but I won't set fire to mine. And then you call on the name of your God, and then I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, that is the one true God. Now, what happened? So the people who worship Baal, they set up an altar. They put a bull up there, and they surrounded wood on it, and they cried out to their God. They cried out, and they kept on crying out, and they kept on crying out. And Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought, or maybe he's busy. Maybe he's busy." The Living Bible says maybe he's sitting on the toilet. That's what it means when it says busy. In the Hebrew, that's actually what it is. Maybe he's relieving himself is what it says. The Bible, that just cracks me up. That's in the Word of God. But that's what it says. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. Because maybe your God sleeps. You know, my God doesn't sleep. Maybe your God sleeps. You know, maybe he needs to be waking up. So maybe you need to shout louder. Maybe you need to, whatever they did, nothing worked. There was no response. There was no one answered. No one paid attention. Because their God was not a God. Their God was nothing. It was just an idol. And then Elijah, he called on God, and God brought fire down on his altar. He says, "Let it be known today that you are the God of Israel. Answer me so these people will know that you are the Lord, that you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifices. So you see it there. You see it against Pharaoh, that God made himself known. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He should be treated as holy, and we should follow him alone. You see it with Baal. Elijah made it known, there is no God like our God. Choose who you're going to follow. Either follow Baal or follow God. But you got to choose who you're going to follow. You see it with Satan. Jesus came into Satan's territory. Satan is considered the prince of this world. And Satan put Jesus on display on the cross as if to say, "I've conquered God." But then Jesus destroyed the power of Satan. Jesus beat death. And Jesus raised himself up from the dead. He didn't need any help. And I say to you today, if Jesus is God, then follow him. Recognize he is sovereign. He will not share his glory with another. He is a jealous God. His name is to be revered. His name is to be feared. His name is to be honored. He is all-powerful. We should have no other gods before him, no other gods beside him, no other gods near him. Honor him, revere him, live your life for him alone. Did the Philistines learn this lesson? I mean, because they see their God fall, their God fell down twice before the God of Israel. Did they learn the lesson? The story goes on, but the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priest of Dagon nor any other who entered Dagon's temple step on the threshold, because now the threshold is holy because their broken God fell on it. These stupid people! And I read these stories and I'm thinking, we're not that different. Sometimes we can be just as stupid. How many times does God have to prove himself to us? How many times does he have to prove that he is all powerful, that he's all knowing, that there is no God like him? And yet we do stupid things just like that in our own way. Well, we go on with the story here. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod in its vicinity. And he brought devastation upon them, and he afflicted them with tumors. And when the men of Ashdod, they saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." So what's the obvious thing here? Okay, get rid of your God. That's my thought, okay? So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines, and they asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel to Gath. Now understand here what's going on here. The people of Ashdod, they've been afflicted. If you read on with the story, they've been afflicted with tumors and with rats. And I spent way too long this week trying to figure out something about these tumors. That's just one commentary said they were hemorrhoids. If you want to go there, you can go there. You just take a weird story and it gets weirder and weirder all the time. As I read up more, because of the rats associated with it, some people said this looks very much like it was a bubonic plague. That's what was going on in Ashdod. And they ask a very good question here. What shall we do with the God of Israel? That's a great question. I want you guys to ask that question. What should you do with him? Now, what was their answer? Their answer, let's give them to Gath. Let's bless them. That's what they come up with. So they send the ark of God to Gath. And verse 9 says, but after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. And he afflicted that people, the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors, more hemorrhoids. So they sent the ark to Ekron. So what's Gath do? Gath sends it on to Ekron. In verse 10, as the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people. So he called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. And those who did not die were afflicted with tumors or hemorrhoids. And the outcry of the city went up to heaven. So what's Ekron come up with? What's the plan? Send the ark back to Israel, please. We can't handle this God. Yeah, you're not supposed to handle this God. But they don't want God. He's too powerful for them. And they have no intentions of submitting to him, of surrendering to him, or following him. They're not going to do it. So they come up with this ingenious plan here. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, this has been going on for 7 months now, the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners and said, now the Philistines called for their priest, the priest who worshiped Dagon, got to remember that, their priest, their diviners, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. And they answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. And the Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send to him? That's another good question. What guilt offering will take care of this? Now, their answer is not the right answer, but I'll give it to you here. It's not a good answer, but it seems like it worked, okay? And I think that's not because this is the right answer. It's just because of the grace of God. So the Philistine priest, they tell him, this is what you need to do. You need to make 5 gold tumors. Yeah, 5 gold hemorrhoids, okay? And 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. That is not how you pay honor to Israel's God. These people do not know the word of God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. And then they ask this question, which is good. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? They know the history of the Egyptians. They know what happened there. You would think that would help them understand who the God of Israel is. You would think that would help them surrender to the God of Israel and to follow the God of Israel and submit to the God of Israel. They said, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaohs did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Yeah, when you experience this affliction, you need to get rid of this God. Get rid of this God. That's what they're saying here. Don't be like the Egyptians. Exactly. Don't be like the Egyptians. You need to repent and turn to God. But they just decided to get rid of God. So here, verse 7. Now then, this is what the priest of Dagon say. Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take the calves away and pin them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects that you are sending back to him as a guilt offering and send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, And it all happened by chance. So here they set up this test. Coincidence or providence? Was this from God or was this just bad luck? We're just experiencing bad luck. Here's the test. You take two cows that had just had two calves. Two cows that have never been yoked together. And what we're going to do, we're going to attach a cart to these two new mother cows. We're going to put the ark on the cart with our goat tumors and our goat rats. And then we're going to watch and see what happens to these two new mother cows that have never been yoked together. What do you think would happen? What would you expect to happen? Just watching two cows. If anybody here is a farmer, if you've had cows before, I had cows. I loved it when I had cows. I had cows. My cows had calves. I watched this kind of stuff. Not this kind of stuff. We didn't do this kind of stuff. But I almost wanted to show you a video today that I saw 2 weeks ago, something like that, of a mother cow with a calf. And these couple guys, they walk up to mother cow. And it didn't go well. And it would have been a really fun video to show, but it really had nothing to do with sermon. So, what do you think is going to happen? What are two mother cows going to do? They're going to do everything they can to get back to their calves. That would be the natural thing to do. What do these two cows do who've never been yoked together? So they did this. They took two such cows and they hitched them to the cart and they pinned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with the chest containing the goat rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, Israel, just a few miles outside Jerusalem, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or the left. And the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. The rulers of the Philistines, they watched it all happen. The two cows went straight to Israel. And I think it's a very interesting thing. I don't want to elaborate on this too much. This could be a whole sermon right here. But don't focus on what the people did. The people, they're just stupid, all right? They're ignorant and doing what people do. But isn't it amazing what the cows did? These cows, by the way, the rest of the story, these cows, there was enough wood on the cart that when the cows got there, the Israelites, they rejoiced, they built an altar, they put the cows on the altar, they had a sacrifice. These cows went straight to Israel to be sacrificed. I mean, we can learn a lot from some cows. To surrender to the Lord, to be used by the Lord, to die to ourselves for his glory. We can learn a lot from cows. My point of the story, what I want you to see here, the result is God wanted to go home. God wanted to go back to the people of Israel. All the stupid things the Israelites did. Today we spent the whole day talking about the stupid things the Philistines do. We talk almost week after week after week about the stupid things the Israelites do. And yet God loves his people. And God wants to return back to his people. So two things I want you to take away from this little lesson today. Two things. One is God's glory is superior. And I truly wish that people who call themselves Christians would understand that and come to terms with that and all that means. It's not just something, it's not, oh yeah, God is above all gods. Yeah. No, God is above all gods. He is the Most High God. He is God Almighty. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is not to be controlled. He is not to be manipulated. He is not to be displayed. He is not to be made common. He is to be feared. He is to be revered. He is to be honored. He is a jealous God. And he's still a jealous God. And we don't have a rock named Dagon, I hope. None of us have that. But you need to take some inventory. What in your life is competing with God Almighty? What have you set up on some kind of altar and you worship it and you don't even realize you're worshiping it, but you live for that. You don't live for God Almighty. And in my head, I could think of 10 or 15 things. I had to ramble off real quick. Things that we have set up as God in our life. Things that take priority over God Almighty. Things that control us. Things that we sacrifice for. And I won't say anything out loud, But you need to do some inventory right there. And you need to understand who God is. Understand God's glory is superior. Secondly, though, I want you to see that God's love is superior. That God wants to be with his people. He has not abandoned us. As messed up as we are, he wants to be with us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, this stupid world, this wicked world, this immoral world. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God, the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God here on this earth, the Ark of the Covenant, the glory departed from Israel because Israel messed up. And it went to Ashdod, and it went to Gath, and it went to Ekron. And the Philistines, they didn't know what to do with it. And I'm thinking, if I was God, I would have just kept on going. California? No, not California. You know, someplace. But I'm not going back to those wicked people. But our God did. Our God kept coming back no matter how his people treated him. He keeps coming back. And can we take some time to recognize that we are a wicked people, a sinful people, a disobedient people? We've messed a lot of things up. But to recognize that God loves us and he keeps loving us and he keeps wanting what's best for us. He wants to bless us. If we would only understand that we need to be following him. God is sovereign and his love is superior.